Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 24. And we're getting really close to the end of what has been a humongous section. From really the latter half of chapter 8, it kind of started blending into this focus throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11 of what does Paul do with his love for the people that he has left who still seek for the Messiah and don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so we've been looking at his struggle with where do they stand and God's work of salvation. And so last week we finished up with him glorifying in God that there was a remnant and reminding us that it had been spoken of and that it had been prophesied that the hearts of the others would be hardened, that God would give them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not. David had said, let their table become a snare and a trap, stumbling block and a retribution to them. And so, you know, if you hadn't noticed, it's kind of one of these back and forth situations, like a ping pong table or a tennis match. On the one hand, there's hope, and on the other hand, there's the realization that the Israelites aren't doing it. They're not believing in Jesus Christ, and there's still hope, and yet he realizes that there's stumbling. There's a spirit of stupor. And so he says again, just like he began chapter 11, verse 1, he says again, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul starts out and he says just like he did in verse 1. Verse 1, he said, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And here he says again, I say then. But this time he says, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And what he means by there is you know, Jesus Christ is set up as a stumbling block. And they have a spirit of stupor. And David says that their table would become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And so he's saying, I realize that they've stumbled. I realize that they currently stumble over Jesus Christ. They haven't stumbled. They haven't been tripped up. And they haven't gone so far that they've fallen, have they? And what he's saying there is, I mean, you know, we all, you trip, you fall, you get right back up, right? There's a song about that. I get knocked down, I get back up again. You're never going to get me down. He's not saying that. He's saying the idea of if they fall, as in, they will never get up. They won't recover. He said, they haven't stumbled to the point that they can't recover, that they can't get back up, have they? May it never be. You know, no, God forbid. The strongest negative answer you could possibly give, if you see in your Bible that phrase, and maybe yours is translated a little differently, but if it says, whatever it says right there, may it never be, whatever yours has, just know whenever you see that in the Bible, that is about as strong a negative response as you can get. It is no, 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 no to infinity. No. They haven't fallen so far that they can't get back up, that they can't be redeemed. And he says, you know, but by their transgression, this misstep, this false step, a trespass, by what they have done wrong in their lives, by not accepting Jesus Christ, salvation has then come to the Gentiles. And part of the purpose of salvation going to the Gentiles is that it makes the Israelites jealous. It's like when Jesus Christ showed up and he was coming just to the Jews. He was solely for the Jews, and yet he would go and he would talk to Samaritans and he would talk to a Phoenician woman. But his focus was on the Jews, on his own people. The early believers, the disciples, they continued that. They stayed in Jerusalem. Paul, whenever he would go on his mission trips, his first mission trip, every city he went to, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue. And he would preach in the synagogue until they either kicked him out or he left. And at one synagogue he went and he preached and everybody got really excited. The next week when he showed up, there were a ton of Gentiles. A ton of Greek people showed up. And the Jews who had been happy about what Paul had been saying the week before, they looked around and they saw all these Greeks, all these foreigners in their mind. Although it was kind of funny because they were living in the Greek town, but you know what I mean. And they said, wait a minute, we don't like this. This is good for us, but I don't know about them. And so they rejected his message that they had accepted the week before because they did not like how everybody else was reacting to it. And so Paul got to the point where he said, fine, I am done with you. I'm going to go and I'm going to preach to the Gentiles, which is what God had called him to do. In fact, you could say that anytime when Paul gets thrown in prison near the end of Acts chapter 8, why did he get thrown in prison? Because he went back to Jerusalem. And it's really funny because in his defense of himself in front of the Israelites, he says, God told me to leave and never come back. They won't accept me here. If Paul has a struggle in his ministry, is that he so badly wants to minister to the Jews. He so badly wants to save some of them. He's willing to go against the revelation of God because he is so bent on saving his own people. And he looks at the ministry of the Gentiles and he looks at his own ministry in the Gentiles and he says, you know what? It's because of their transgression that the world has the ability to have salvation. That the message is even going out is because they keep on rejecting the message that I keep on bringing to them. And so me and the rest of the apostles, we're going and we're telling everybody else. And it's because of their transgression that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. And he says, if that's the case, and this is what I love about Paul, he is an eternal optimist. He says, if you can look at their transgression and you can see what a glorious thing Israel's transgression is, and that it is bringing all this riches to the world, and it's bringing all these riches to the Gentiles, that they're able to accept Jesus Christ and become a part of the kingdom of God. He says, how great do you think it will be when they finally accept him? How great do you think, how much more will their fulfillment be? You gotta like that attitude. That's like the kid who goes into a room and it's full of manure, and he starts digging because he thinks somewhere in there there's got to be a pony. You know? What are you doing? All this manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. That's kind of Paul's attitude. Look at how great their transgression has been for the rest of the world. How much greater will it be once they accept Jesus Christ? When they're finally fulfilled in what they're supposed to be, because they're the people of God, and they're supposed to be following God, and they're supposed to be accepting their Savior. How great is it going to be when they finally get around to doing it? And he says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. And he's referring to the church in Rome, which is mostly Gentile. And he says, and as much then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, and as much as I serve and I am sent to you to share the gospel, he says, I magnify my ministry. I work hard at it. I glory in it. And it's not just because of reaching the Gentiles. He says, I glory in it because, you know what? If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He says, that's not just for you. One of the perks of being an apostle to the Gentiles, and one of the reasons why I work so hard to minister to the Gentiles, is because down deep, I really hope that some of the people that I have had to leave behind, who are still Pharisees, who are still trying to live by the law, he says, I hope some of them will become jealous. And I might save some of them. Because he realizes that their rejection of Jesus Christ has meant the reconciliation of the world. That Jesus Christ came in a ministry of reconciliation to reconcile us to Jesus Christ, to God. And Paul says that his ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people to God, bringing them to a point where they can believe in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if their rejection is reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He says, just because they've ignored him now, just because God has hardened their hearts now, doesn't mean that has to be the way it always is. And he still has this hope. He is still looking forward to the time when the Israelites will acknowledge Jesus Christ. And I got to be honest, I really wrestle with this idea of making them jealous. I understand what he's saying, but I look at history and I look at the state of the world today, and I'm having a hard time. I have yet to see an article about, you know, jealousy coming from the Israelites towards Christians. And basically I take that to mean I don't know everything, and God does. He's the one that declared, I'm going to move you to jealousy. He said, I'm going to make you jealous by people which are not a people, by a nation which is not a nation. It's the jealousy is to be the blessings that were the blessings of Abraham and the blessings of David, that we receive these blessings that God has given, his covenants. And the Israelites are going to be moved as they see that to become jealous, and hopefully through their jealousy to return to Jesus Christ. And we look at it today. I mean, has anybody here really seen mass jealousy in the way we think of jealous? But it's been going on. It has been happening. We have the covenant. We are the people of God. We are experiencing the blessings of the Messiah. And I think, you know, on the one hand, the Israelites, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they reject that part of it. But down deep, somehow, even if I'm not able to see it myself, they're being moved. God is confronting them, and it might be that it is not fully fulfilled yet. That the time of their real jealousy, I think there was jealousy early on, and then I think the children got taught. And so whatever the jealousy was early on became ingrained and was just taught, and it wasn't necessarily jealous feelings. But I've got to believe that someday in the future, even if we're not seeing it today, that people who are Israelites, people who are Jews, who are descendants of Abraham, are going to become jealous of the people of God. And they're going to say, you know what, we're supposed to be the people of God. And they're going to want, and they're going to be moved, and they're going to seek Christ out. And Paul, he moves from verse 15 talking about their reconciliation, their acceptance to be life from dead, salvation. And he gives us a couple of parables. And the first one is in verse 16. He says, if the first piece is holy, the lump is also. Which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? He's talking there about in the Mosaic law, when they had grain, when they had a harvest festival and they got all the grain, they were to make the grain into dough, and they were supposed to give the dough to God, the first fruits. You know, a lot of times we think of sacrifices and offerings as being lambs or doves and things like that. Well, they also gave wave offerings where they would take grain and bread and they'd wave it to God. And so what he's saying here is, if the first piece is holy, if what is taken out, you know, you say you have a bushel of grain, and you take some of it out and you grind it up and you make dough with it, and you give that to the Lord and say it's holy, and it's an offering to him. What Paul is saying is if the first lump, if the first piece, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also. It's very much like when we give our offerings. I don't think we think of it as necessarily making everything else holy. But when you take out of your money and you say, I'm going to designate this amount, and it could be 10%, it could be 50%. I've heard of people give 90%. It's supposed to be given from joy, whatever you feel joyfully led to give and confidently led to give in the Lord. And you write out and you say, this is what I'm going to give. Or you go to your wallet and you have money from payday, and you say, this is a portion that we're going to give to the Lord. Your act in taking some of it out and saying, this is the Lord. It's not the idea that this is the Lord's and this is all ours. No, when you give an offering, you're saying it's all God's, and I'm acknowledging that. And when you give to the Lord out of your tithes, you're acknowledging his sovereignty over it all. And that act, in a way, makes the money that's left over, that's still yours, holy too, to be used in a way that glorifies him. As you buy food, as you buy clothes, that it would glorify him as well. It's all holy if the first piece is. And he says it the same way, that if the root is holy, the branches are too. And he continues from there, and he starts working with that idea. He says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So, for one thing, at the very end, he's tying back in that idea that the Israelites are not beyond hope. They've rejected Jesus Christ throughout the generations. They have hardened their hearts, and God has hardened their hearts. And they have refused to accept him. They are not without hope. He says, if you being a wild olive branch... And what he's getting into here, and there's debates about how much horticulture Paul really understood. And what we've seen with Paul is he really didn't care if he got it accurate as long as he was making his point. Cultivated olive trees were about the most fruitful fruit trees because olives are considered technically a fruit, kind of like tomatoes are a fruit. They were the most cultivated and most fruitful plants that you could have in the Mediterranean area. They just produced a lot. They produced what they were supposed to produce. They produced olives. And a wild olive tree, though, one that wasn't cultivated, hadn't been worked on, hadn't been the term husbanded, I guess, husbandry, when you're helping it, shaping it. If it hadn't been brought along, if it was just growing wild, it was not the most fruitful thing. In fact, it was really hard to grow olives on a wild olive tree. It took time, it took patience, it took years to cultivate the wild into a domestic plant that you could then grow and actually have a produce. Now, I've tried growing vegetables, and I might, on a squash plant get, if I'm lucky, 3 or 4 or 5 squash, which if I was trying to run a farm, I would go bankrupt. But you got to understand, when I'm growing them, I'm mostly growing them wild. I'll plant it. I'll take some good care of it. Usually the weeds, if my wife doesn't get out there. And she's really lazy when she's like 8 months pregnant. If she doesn't get out there and weed for me, my weeding doesn't work too well because I don't get out there and weed like I should. And so they end up pretty wild, and I don't get a whole lot out of it. But I've known farmers that were really good and took care of their lots and took care of the land and took care of their plants. And I like hanging around them because they're usually trying to give it away because it's all going to go bad because they grow more than they can eat. It overflows. It's too much. That's the difference between the wild olive tree and the cultivated one. And what he is saying through this parable is that the root, if the root is holy... And there's a lot of discussion about what the root is, because we have had in like John chapter 15, Jesus Christ talks about himself being the true vine and we're the branches because we're part of him. So some people say, well, maybe the root is Jesus Christ. Other people say, no, the root is the remnant that we have just been talking about earlier in the chapter. I'm more inclined to believe and agree with the people who say the root is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The root is the promise of faith. Remember, because back in chapter 9, he said, it is not, they are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So as we look at the root being holy in verse 16, I understand that as being Abraham and, more importantly, the promise that Abraham represents. The Israelites were children of Abraham because they were children of the promise that your descendants will be many. In the sense that they relied upon solely their physical descent from Abraham. That it didn't matter if they followed God, that it didn't matter if they worshiped him properly. They figured as long as we're still his descendants, and you can't change that once we're born, we're good. And they never came back to focusing on faith. They were the branches that were branching out of this holy root. And so he says in verse 17, if some of them were broken off, and you being a wild olive, and what he's saying there is you being a fruitless, worthless plant, were grafted in. You having no business being a part of the promise that was Israel's promise. But you were still taken and grafted in. And I'm not even going to try to explain how that works. My basic understanding is they take a branch and they can take the vine, and I guess they have to cut them somehow, and they connect. You can graft it in. Being grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. He says that we as wild olives were fruitless, not doing what we're supposed to do. If a plant's supposed to produce fruit and a wild olive tree does not do it the way it should, that's deficient. Every human being that does not have holiness in their life is deficient. We are unable to do it on our own. We have to be grafted in to become productive. He says, if that's what's happened, if some of these Israelites have been broken away, if the Israelites have fallen, if the Israelites have had their hearts hardened, and you were grafted in among them instead, and you became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't become arrogant toward the ones that were broken off. Don't look down your nose at the ones that were broken off and say, well, we really got it right. Why can't they just wake up and figure out how this is supposed to work? He says, because if you do become arrogant, you need to remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And this was kind of very similar to what the Israelites struggled with. They forgot. They thought, hey, we're the people of God. We're the descendants of Abraham. It's very easy for the church to say, well, we're the church. We're the people of God. We're righteous. We're holy. And he's saying, wait a minute, remember, you don't support the root. You don't lift it up. It lifts you up. It kind of reminds me, there's this group of guys called the Skit Guys. Really great name for a group. I like it. Skit Guys. And they do a lot of skits, and they go to teen camps and retreats and conferences and things like that. And they've got this one, and it's on YouTube if you want to see. One of them's pretending to be God, and he's got a chisel and a hammer, and he's working out the rough edges on the other guy. And the other guy's saying, ow, you know, that hurts, and this and that. And at one point, the guy that's getting worked on is, you know, he's like, hey, you wanted me to do this. I've got to take this stuff away from you. And there's this really great thing, and it's almost a throwaway comment. The guy that's being worked on says, God, I'm just so sorry for all the times I let you down. And the guy with the chisel and the hammer that's acting like God, I wish as an actor that he would just have put a little bit more into it, because it's almost a throwaway comment. He says, you were never holding me up in the first place. I mean, and it's really great that it's a throwaway comment, because it's so true. How many of us think that, you know, God, we let God down every day. Or I've let God down in this area of my life. Or I let God down with that. I tried my hardest, but I let him down. And God's like, you were never holding me up. What are you talking about? He's the one that lifts us up. He doesn't let us down. And if this hurts you, I'm sorry, but he never really was expecting much, you know? He knew who you were a long time before you figured it out. He sent his son to die on the cross for you when you were, as Paul says, his enemy. He wasn't expecting a whole lot from the beginning. That doesn't mean he's not going to do great things with you. But when we sin and we fail and we think, oh, I've just let God down. No, he supports us. He's the one who acts in our lives. It's not like it's all dependent on us. It's dependent on him. We merely take our life from him. And so that's why we really shouldn't get arrogant. And the, you know, the guy that might get arrogant might say, you know, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. They made room for me. God made room so that I could come in here. And he says, yeah, branches were broken off so that you could come in. Israel was hardened. Israel did reject Christ so that you could come in. And that has happened. But you got to realize, if they can be hardened, if they can reject Jesus Christ, they can be broken off as branches. What's keeping you the wild olive branch? Not the one that was naturally a part of the tree, one that's just been grafted in. What's keeping you from being cut off as well? Don't get arrogant. You need to remain by faith. And now Paul is not saying that we can lose our salvation. What he is saying is that we are dependent upon the root. We hold on to the root through faith. They were broken off for their unbelief. We need to stand by our faith and not become conceited but fear, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare us either. And as individuals, we can't lose our salvation. And the people of Israel that accepted Jesus Christ and believed in him, and today there are people that are of the nation of Israel that accept Jesus Christ and believe in him, they aren't losing their salvation. They're being regrafted in. But the focus is on the people. Can we as a people of God become arrogant and conceited, no longer walk by faith, and end up being broken off? Individuals among us won't. But there are bodies, churches, that get conceited and arrogant, and eventually God has to cut them off. We see this in Revelation. It says to the church of Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You neither bring refreshment nor healing. I just want to spit you out. You're not doing what you're supposed to. We as churches, as bodies, as families even, can become arrogant, can become conceited, can become focused on, well, we're just always right. I mean, how many people have you met that were raised going to church, and all they know is that, well, I went to church, so I'm okay. It's a lot like, I'm a descendant of Abraham. Except we got a lot less to stand on, quite honestly. I think not that it does you any good. But I think standing on, I'm a descendant of Abraham, is a lot better than, well, I went to church. What good is that if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not following him? And so that's why Paul's saying, don't become conceited. If God got rid of the natural branches, he can get rid of us too. And then, you know, so this is the kindness and the severity of God. That to those who believe, he shows kindness. To those who do not believe, who reject him, he shows his severity. And so we can continue in his kindness if we hold on in faith. Otherwise, we can experience being cut off. Not losing our salvation as individuals, but as a people. If we stop focusing on faith in Jesus Christ and become all focused on what we're doing. And you can see this in church denominations in America today that have very little talk about Jesus Christ, and it's all about what they're doing or about the church. It's more about popular public opinion than following Jesus Christ. And I would say those are entire denominations that definitely have believers among them, but as a whole, they've become arrogant. And they could get broken off very easily. But the great thing is that if the Israelites do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. That even though they've been broken off, they can still be brought back in. And for us as well, even if we don't continue in our unbelief, as a family that maybe gets off track, but also on an individual level, if we don't continue in unbelief, if we will accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we get grafted in to the promise. Paul struggles in between two worlds, his people and his ministry, his past and the people of his future. And he's looking at the lessons that he can learn from the people of the past, and he says, we need to make sure we don't get arrogant. We need to make sure that we stay on the very basics, faith in Jesus Christ alone brings us salvation. Not because of anything we do. We don't support God. But because of what he has done. Yeah, I think of when I was a young guy, especially like high school, this is really kind of funny. I went through a period of time where I thought it was cool to be afraid of airplanes. Probably had something to do with watching Die Hard. But anyway, I weep to think of how much I've allowed movies to affect my worldview. But I went through a period of time where it was cool to be afraid of flight, in my mind. And so I acted out that. And then when I was about a sophomore, going in between my sophomore and junior years, I went on this wilderness thing with a group up in Colorado. They had like Outward Bound, and I wanted to do that, but my dad didn't want to just send me with anybody, so he sent me with the Fellowship of Christian Officers or something like that. Officers Christian Fellowship, OCF. And so he sent me up there to do some hiking around and stuff. And part of what we did was rock climbing and rappelling. And I was making some teenager comments about, I don't trust the rope, you know, I can't trust the blade, I got to hold on tight because I can't trust them. And so the guy that was instructing us, putting up with a very arrogant teenager, which was good on his part, he had me, as I rappelled, go about a third of the way down, and then he said, now stop. He said, I want you to lean back and let go of everything. You got to understand, I mean, I'm hooked into a carabiner, which is hooked up to something on the rock that could potentially come out and held on by a guy at the bottom. And he says, I want you to let go and just lay there in the air. Now, I did it. And it really kind of shut me up, tell you the honest truth. Couldn't act like, oh, I'm so, you know, tough anymore. How often are we so focused on, I've got to hold on, that even maybe when we're laying there in the air completely without an ability to do anything for ourselves, still relying on ourselves? Now, I had to show faith. I had to show faith in the carabiner. I had to show faith in the rope. I had to show faith in my belay. Was it my faith that kept me up there, or was it their actions that kept me up there? In our lives, in salvation through Jesus Christ, is it our faith that does the great work, or is it God's mercy in sending his Son and in his saying, my Son's death on the cross and his resurrection is enough. That pays. That does what I need it to do. And we still struggle with what is it all doing. We don't know. We don't understand it fully. Our faith enables us to rely on him. Our faith enables us to hold on to him. But our faith is not what's holding it together. Our faith is merely what keeps us holding on to what is holding it together. And so that's what Paul's saying there at the end is, we don't support God. He supports us. We don't, as the branches, support the root. The root supports us. We're not doing favors for God. In a way, he's doing favors for us. And all the grace he has shown us as believers, those who have worked to reject him, they're not out of the woods yet. They can still come to faith. It's not over until it's over, as Yogi Berra would say. Now, Paul realizes he can't work directly in the Israelites' lives. He realizes that that they're rejecting the words he says, and so he works that much harder in the areas he can minister with the hope that some of them will become jealous. And he's looking forward for that in our lives today. Maybe you've got a loved one that you feel has just rejected God and they'll never come back. And you wonder, will it ever happen? If they are not dead yet, it can happen still. If they are still going, no matter how hard their heart is to the Lord, he can still bring them back. That's Paul's hope for the Israelites. I pray that we would tirelessly work and serve. Just because we think, well, this whole area is pretty well covered, or we've been around a long time and most of the people know we're here. No, they can be ignoring God for 50 years and all of a sudden, he'll get through to them. We don't ever give up. We hold on by faith. Not because of what we do, but because we believe our God is so great, he can do these things. Because he's done them in our lives. He can do them in other lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you for the reminder that really, talking about things naturally, we don't belong. Naturally, you would never take a wild olive branch and graft it into a cultivated one. Lord, I thank you that you don't do the things that are humanly wise. We thank you, Father, that you have a wisdom that far exceeds anything we can understand. We struggle to understand and we desire to know, but we thank you, Lord, for the work that you do, taking what is not natural, sinners, who are not of your people, who are not of the promise, and making us a part of the promise, that we might become fruitful, that we might become real and true believers and followers. And as we look around us, Lord, at those who don't follow you, and even of the nation of Israel and the people who are still worshiping according to the laws of Moses, who are still looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies, we know, Lord, that even though their hearts are hardened and that they reject you, you can still get through to them, that you can still bring them back and make them once again partakers of the glories of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.